kind of leads in with the Ron's prayer, kind of hit on what we're going to be looking at, especially the word focus, and then the songs that were just led to, where it kind of gets, you know, life down into a certain specific. I choose the graphic just because it kind of represents sometimes our lives. There's just so many points to it. And, you know, a million things to be done, considered, to take care of, whatever. Yeah. And then it begins to kind of swirl. So you don't know, you know, where to turn first. And so if you don't know what to stress, you got to kind of get stressed yourself. So we're going to kind of pinpoint or focus this discussion for life and for what we're trying to accomplish as Christians. Opening passage, Matthew 7, Jesus, you know, paints this in kind of a negative and in a positive way. He says, "Where not everyone who says to me, Lord," and the stress there and the emphasis in a duplication here, people that would emphatically, "Well, you are our Lord. We do turn to you. We do everything you say." He says, many of those will not enter to heaven, not see the kingdom. Why? I mean, you know, we know people like this that have stressed, you know, their whole life, you know, in order to present themselves as Christians and do, you know, religious things. And he clarifies it in a more positive, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so it kind of focuses on, you know, really, you know, what is life about? What should we be looking at? You know, what is the most important thing? I mean, when you've got so many things in life, first thing the positive speakers will tell you, start making a list. Okay, and then start prioritizing the list. Because, yeah, when you start doing that, first of all, not everything's going to get done on the list. Anybody that's been in business or whatever, you know, you've got too much to do each day. And so you have to start prioritizing to get the things that absolutely have to be done, done within the time frame that you have. And then, although there's a lot of things that are important, you know, there's going to be one at the top that's imperative. And that's what we're trying to get across to the world. No matter how busy your schedule is, you know, your work at school, you know, your work at the office, there's something that precedes that or has preeminence over that. And that's your relationship with God. And not just pointing fingers out, even, you know, preachers. You know, I'm keeping busy with all these classes, you know, but that doesn't mean I'm right with God. You know, just because I'm doing things, I still have to take the time to make sure there's a personal relationship between me and Him, that there's prayer time, you know, that I am drawing closer, you know, in a reconciliation to Him. Because that's what the ministry is about. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians. It is a ministry of reconciliation. That is, trying to bring people to God, which is what we're kind of, you know, looking at here this evening. But don't forget, you're trying to bring yourself to God also. Which means, like any relationship, you got to work at it. You know, whether it's a marriage or a friendship or whatever. So we want to keep that uppermost. But in the realm of religion, because there's a diversity of religions and denominations, there's also a plethora, that means many, of marketing schemes, devices, strategies, antics to get people to come to church. And the techniques often get bizarre, and unfortunately, they do drag, coerce, fool, or con many in the wrong direction. In this lesson, we'll look at some of the warnings against some of the things people do that fit into the realm of the extreme when it comes to religion, and look at the simplicity and purity of God's pattern. So we can get torn aside, whatever, by what I've called whatever religion or evangelism. And these are just approaches people use that get people unfocused from what they should be doing and off on a side road. The first is what I call watered-down religion or watered-down evangelism. There are many biblical extremes that are sinful. We sin when we loosen or modify a law that God has given. This often happens today in a permissive society. And sometimes it's hard to know which comes first, whether the religious community starts going lax or the political community starts going lax, but they feed off each other. And you can kind of see traits in each. As this political environment, it gets more and more and blatantly, they're calling it themselves progressives, which is socialism. It's really regression, but they have a tendency to want to relabel things. But the same kind of mindset is in the religious thing too, getting away from the standard. And that's what primarily it talks about. Some people think that if they water down distinctive doctrines, they will appeal to a broader range of people. In the political spectrum, some people just don't like guns. Let's get rid of the Second Amendment. People don't like certain religions. Let's get rid of the First Amendment. Pretty soon all your rights are gone and substituted by things that aren't God-given rights. This fails because groups lose their conviction about the only cohesive force they have. We can see in the political thing is you can band all the liberals together against go against what conservatives there are, but once the conservatives are out of the way, the liberals don't play well with each other. And we see that in religion. In fact, just recently when we talked about the mega churches for the atheist, once they get away from that, God and religion and all that, and they just have to deal with themselves, those mega churches of atheists are beginning to divide and in part and fall to pieces. So watering down really doesn't help in the long run. It's proved itself over and over again. And we're warned in the scriptures, 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires. Not in their desire to serve God to the best, but of their old fleshly appetites, their own think-sos, whatever. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and then eventually to myths. They'll believe in things that aren't so. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul kind of puts it in there. He goes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ." And that's something we need to understand as Christians, and buy into. We're not here to please men. If we're pleasing men, we're serving men, and we're not serving God. If man doesn't buy into it, that's man's problem. We just got through singing "Let's Stand Like Joshua." Well, what's the story? They've come through the wilderness. They're about to take over a promised land, but they're still having problems, even though they've had a severe lesson for 40 years. And Joshua is telling them, you've got a choice. You can either serve the gods that we left in Egypt, which evidently some of them still were, or you could serve the gods of the land, the Canaanites, the Baals, which some of them obviously either were turning to or prophetically knew they would. You do what you want to do. For me and my house, we're going to stand and serve God. Things then can get awfully distorted when we start moving away from God's word. We also sin when we write a law that God did not make. This often happened in New Testament times and moved one from the sphere of biblical authority and proper evangelism. What Warren read, I'm not going to go through it again, but we'll just reiterate what Paul is trying to say here. Don't let people defraud you. As you're striving to be right with God, to please God, to do what he wants, to win, the crown of life, whatever rewards he can give you, make sure you don't step on the lines. That is, there are perimeters. In any game, they draw lines. And anytime, if you got the football, the baseball, whatever, the soccer ball, tennis ball, whatever, if it goes beyond the line, it's a foul. You don't get the point. You know, even if you got it over the net and toward the guy, that's your opponent, you know, if it goes outside, it's not counted. And this is the exact imagery that Paul is saying, you know, you go beyond what God has given you, and you've defrauded yourself, or you've let somebody lead you beyond the lines. And therefore, whatever you're doing will not count with God. Some of the things he gives, you know, worship of angels. I like this one. Now, delighting in self-abasement, or taking a stand on visions that he's seen, or literally, you know, in some of the Greek text, taking a stand on things he hasn't seen. In fact, to the Galatians, again, he writes, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, heteros. You know, from the word different, heterosexual means two people of different sexes coming together, you know, as opposed to an allos gospel. Allos is comparing apples to apples. So it's a different apple, but it's the same kind. He says, the gospel you're clinging to isn't. It's totally different. It's like an orange compared to an apple. And when they do that, they distort the gospel. They twist it, as you know, Peter says, to their own destruction. Evangelism also can be like uncertain. Brethren also move out of the realm of biblical evangelism when they justify so many fears and create so many obstacles that they never do anything. This is the flip side of it, you know, from being too liberal to being too conservative. You know, how can you be too conservative? Yeah, I'd be the first to argue, I don't think you can do that. But when you're so worried about doing something wrong that you never do anything right. I remember a congregation down in Orange County where they had a couple that was very fired up for God, and they were out in the community, they were talking to people, they were trying to spread the gospel. And when the men of the congregation found out about it, they called them on the carpet and chastised them because they said they didn't have authority from the men of the congregation to go out and preach or, you know, teach or evangelize. You know, they're worried about, you know, maybe something wrong being said or the image that, you know, would get it. You know, and they not only didn't get, you know, you're not getting the gospel out, you're also squelching the fire of somebody who's actually enthusiastic about talking about it. So in their fear, you know, it can be just as much of a sin. And in our own fear, you know, we can do that. To be too secular or politically correct, when we are secularized and do not reach out with the gospel, we are not biblical. The person who is unexcited about the good news is not biblical. You know, think about that. You know, when we try to come up with so many different formulas or gimmicks or whatever, like, you know, like the denominations, what are they telling you? That they have no confidence and trust in God's word. They have no respect for the fact that there's a wonderful message in the story of the Son of God coming, you know, the love exemplified or demonstrated by the Father, the ultimate example of sacrifice out of love. You know, and if that doesn't move people, move on. Go to somebody who is impressed with it. But a church that just tries to do something other than preach the gospel and let it move the heart and the mind of an individual is trying to do something that God didn't see fit to do. As far as he was concerned, his word was enough. You know, that it was supposed to go, and that's the only thing that can go into the heart and make a change in an individual. And if that's not put out there, you know, if you think something else is going to cause that change, you know, then you're sadly mistaken and deluded. There are those that say, well, you know, maybe all we should do is in fact, I've had friends in the church talk about just preaching the core of the gospel. You know, where Paul says, you know, I preach the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, pretty much it. You know, that's what we, if we just preach that, death, burial, and resurrection, then, you know, perhaps we can form a core of belief, and then people can have all their peripheral beliefs. Really. Yeah, that's a mixture for, you know, problems to begin with. Yeah, Paul did say that, but his insinuation of the death, burial, and resurrection extended in all into all aspects of the gospel. In fact, that's what these verses say. You notice in Acts, while he's, you know, talking to the Ephesian elders, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, referring to profitable from the gospel, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Anything in the gospel, in any way the gospel can be spread. And then a little bit later it goes, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I mean, everything's in the Bible for a reason. God put it there for not only our own edification, but to reach out to others. Things that perhaps don't particularly, you know, strike a chord with one individual or us, may hit the other person exactly where they need to be, you know, connected or contacted. So we try to understand everything. Okay? It is a kind of counseling, and a counselor, we don't want to do what Freud did. Freud pretty much based everybody's problems on his own. And the solution, whatever. So if we put everything into one little, you know, thing, we don't try to understand that other people have other problems coming from other directions, we'll never understand the whole problem, situation. In fact, what most people don't tell you as you go through psych classes, you know, where Freud is the father of modern psychiatry or psychology, he's also been disconnected from it. You know, chapter one's about Freud, chapter two is about what he did wrong. And a lot of things that people don't know about Freud is he only had five clients his whole lifetime and judged all of them by his own personal problem. And how smart can the guy get? He thought morphine was the panacea, you know, solution to everything. He got into a morphine addiction and died of starvation when his jaws locked up. Good thing our gospel comes from a different source. And it's wide-ranging and can reach all men because God knows the heart of all men. We have to make sure that our evangelism, too, is not too lazy. The lazy brother is the one who does not want to learn the thousand things it takes to be evangelistic. All the verses you have to memorize, all the knowledge of people you have to know, the various ways of presenting things. Not thinking about what the Bible teaches because its message produces great desire to learn and proclaim the truth. Evangelism and personal work must be recognized as work. Okay, in our focus, We can't be lackadaisical about it. Just to go by, well, every once in a while I'll talk to somebody. We need to put labor into it. We need to prepare. For teaching a class, generally you put, you know, 5-10 times more hours in the preparation for a class than you do in the actual presentation. That's true of anything. Especially if you're going to sit down and talk with somebody about the most precious word there is on this planet. You need to do your homework. You got to work on your knowledge and on your presentation, yourself, whatever. I mean, the apostles had a kind of an advantage. They were told what to say and how to say it. Okay, we're not moved that way. We got to actually put in the time to learn what to say and practice on saying it properly. You know, our manner is important. Notice Nehemiah in 4:6. These are the people that have come out of the captivity, and they're anxious to get, you know, their nation, their identity, their relationship with God back. And so it says, so they built the wall. The whole wall was joined together to half its length, for the people had a mind to work. And this was on all difficulties, too. At one time, when their enemies pressed in on them, it says they built with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They got the job done no matter what the difficulties. For us, in Titus 2, 14, this is the purpose that Jesus came for. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawless deeds, lazy deeds too, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, somebody he can use, a tool properly sharpened, probably adequate for the task, and enthusiastic, zealous, you know, in wanting to get into the good deeds that God has, you know, prepared for us. We also have to worry about an evangelism that's too immoral. Teaching and personal work by hypocrites and sinners is not part of the New Testament pattern. If you're living an ungodly life and you want to help others, the biblical pattern is to repent and get some help to overcome your sinful habits first. A bitter tongue does not fit with the sweet message of the word. So watching your language, watching your behavior. There's one thing you'll notice in both the Old and New Testaments. God did not pick men that were reprobates. Okay, the lawgivers and prophets of the Old Testament were pretty much, as you look at them, although they had their faults, you know, but they sure don't, you know, compare with the continuous faults of people in the world. They struggled with their problems, but they were basically moral people. You know, good people. In the New Testament, apostles primarily were picked, or the inspired young men, had good, dedicated, devoted lives to God. Not like, you know, some of the things we're reading with Muhammad. The guy was, you know, such a pervert and such a, you know, into sex and violence that, as you look at, there's sections of the Quran where actually had to tell the people that Allah had given him special sanction to do some of the things he does. Yeah. Others couldn't do it, but he could. Yeah. Starts with his second wife, who was 6 years old. Or Joseph Smith, not a fit character for a prophet. The guy was a con man. He came from a family of con men. You know, the first meetings of the Mormons were down in the basement of his tavern, and they passed the jug around. You know, it's interesting when they say that most of the followers of these kind of prophets are more moral than the prophet themselves. You don't find that kind of things being said, you know, about the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. You know, we strive to be as good as someone like Paul or John or whatever. Whereas, you know, nowadays, say if Joseph Smith showed up at one of his own meetings, they'd probably kick him out. New Testament. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. A lot of times your good character may be the only protection you have. Remember one time about an elder that got up, who some woman accused him of indiscretions with her. And his best defense was, he got up and he says, you know me. You know what kind of a person I am, and you know this is not true. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience, so then the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Okay. There's a joke that just flashed through my mind from a while. By the preacher that got up and said, I want to quell some rumors. You know, I've not been fooling around, you know, and cheating on my wife. You know, I've not done anything wrong to disgrace her. And also, I'm not married. So it's sometimes things can get out of control. Finally, also, you know, too fearful. You know, finally, the godly man is not ruled by fear. If we're really trusting in God, that means we step out into challenges and problems. Much potential evangelism is stopped because of the fear of good people who have not learned to trust and plow on. Evangelism that is limited by fear is certainly not biblical evangelism. New Testament preaching was bold, and it was not deterred by death, travel difficulties, dangerous localities, or any other fear. In the New Testament, Paul says, writing to the Philippians, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. They weren't deterred because he was arrested and thrown in jail. That fired them up to do even more. Stop and think about the logic of this. If you want your life to be safer, more fruitful, more precious in whatever that goes on, you're going to have to make the world around you a better place to live in. If you say nothing, then all the evil men are going to start taking control, and things are going to get worse and worse and worse until God has to take a hand in it. And by that time, you really don't want him to do that. Or 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You know, we persevere, keep on. Okay, run out of time a little bit here. Biblical evangelism, on the other side, would keep it short, to the point, focused. From knowledge. It seems like a kind of dumb statement, but one should know the Word of God before he can teach it. So our primary objective here is to add to our faith, you know, the wanting to excel and the knowledge that needs to go with it. Knowing just some proof text without knowing the context can be destructive for the prospect as well as embarrassing for the teacher when somebody starts asking questions. 1 Timothy 6-8, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. It's unfortunate that the more ignorant among people, you know, in any discipline, any career, any area, seem to be the most vocal. There's more confidence in knowing very little. Whereas the more you know, you have a tendency to be a little bit more open-minded, a little bit more cautious, because you realize things can go bad. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a lot we have to know about the gospel. We have to know the law, and we have to use it the way the law was intended to be used. It has to be according to the pattern. Before Noah built the ark, God gave him a pattern. And it was direct, keep things simple. Look at the ark. You know, the word that's used both in Hebrew and in Greek means a wooden box. And that's all it was. You know, God kept it simple so there was, you know, an easy thing to build, you know, easy to understand, you know, easy to follow the guidelines. You know, so there wasn't any confusion. It could be done. I mean, think about it. What does the ark had to do anyway? You don't need a rudder on it, you know, in order to steer it. Where are you going to steer it to? There's no place to go. You know, you didn't have to sit there and worry about putting together, you know, portholes or, you know, other, you know, fancy stuff on it. Just build me a wooden box and we'll put everything in it and, you know, survive the flood. And the gospel is, you know, is simple too. You know, it's a plain wooden box. May not, you know, most people appreciate it, but it's designed perfectly to get you through the big problem that's coming. Okay, it will get us through the destruction, just as it did Noah. So don't jink with it. You know, follow the pattern. In fact, Hebrews 8, The Hebrew writer gloms on it. In fact, he brings up the old thing. He says, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern. Now, he's not just referring to that, you know, for no reason. He's trying to say, okay, we have a pattern too. In fact, we're the kind of pattern that Moses was fashioning his thing after. And that's our warning. In fact, we covered Revelations 22 this morning. But you know, it gets us also into not going beyond things. If we got a pattern, stay with the pattern. Stay with the blueprint. Okay, most architects realize to do this. If you start cheating on materials, you start, you know, fudging on lines or whatever, it's going to come back to haunt you. One of the biggest excuses people give for doing things their way instead of God's is the old song, well, he didn't say I couldn't. Well, what's the purpose of a pattern anyway? You know, to eliminate all the speculation and whatever, and using somebody who knows how to build things, set forth what needs to be done. He did not have to say, don't do this. When God specified the things, you know, it excluded everything else. And this is part of, you know, something they understood. We talked about this having figuratively applied, not to go beyond the things written, but also Hebrews 7:14. It's not just a logical law we've come up with. It's something that, you know, even the Hebrew writer understood. When he's talking about there had to be a change of the priesthood, an evident change. Why? Well, because of the nature of Christ. Okay, he had to be part of the priesthood of Melchizedek because he couldn't be a high priest or a priest even after the order of Aaron. Why? And the reason that the Hebrew writer says is because Moses only specified that the priests would be taken from the tribe of Levi. That's his logic. Because God specified one tribe, he didn't have to sit there and go, now listen, you're not supposed to take them from the tribe of Dan or Nephi or, you know, Judah or, you know, some of the others. Yeah, first of all, it's a waste of space. And the other thing is, you know, this is not an unusual law that we understand. Telling Ron, yeah, I just changed medicines and now I've got this big bottle of horse pills. But you know, even as big as the bottle is, there's a limitation of space. And the doctor says you take one pill twice daily. Well, forget that. You know, take them all at once and get rid of it. You know, right like that. Whatever's wrong with me. That's not the way it works. You know, that's a good way to kill yourself. All medicine's a poison. And we give it to you in small doses so it has a medicinal effect. You get it in big doses, it's going to, you know, do you in. Or give you some side effects you wish you were dead. But that's, you know, that's what we understand about these things. You know, the doctor was specific. So I don't have to sit there, well, he didn't say, you know, don't take two pills, you know, three times a day or two pills four times a day or one pill, you know, every other month or whatever. He didn't say all those things. We didn't have to. When he was specific, he doesn't have to waste the space. Okay, and this is why our Bible is so thin. God just got specific as to what not to do and what to do. And believe me, it covers more than the biggest law library you've ever seen. And that's the wisdom and genius of God. I'm just going to, okay, we're done with this. Things to really sit down and focus or stress in our lives. I mean, it goes back to, you know, since we started off in Matthew 7, in that same section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, you put the kingdom of God first in his righteousness. Okay. Putting the kingdom first means all we've just talked about. You do it God's way and not your own. And when it gets to more personal thing, his righteousness. You know, that's what you're looking for, his righteousness. I recall the line, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Paper Moon with Ryan O'Neal and his daughter Tatum. He's playing a con man, and he's trying to convince her, you know, to trust him. And he goes, you know, I've got scruples. Do you know what a scruple is? And she goes, no. All I know is if you've got them, you stole them from somebody else. Okay? That's not what a Christian is. You know, we don't steal our stuff from other people unless it's, you know, it's on loan from God. You know, those are our morals. Those are our scruples. Those are the ways, yeah, they're right. That's our righteousness from God, doing things the way he told us to. And it's not just something we practice. It's something that becomes a part of us. We become righteous people because we think right ways. We do things right way. And when that's the focus of life, everything else will take care of itself. Or we should put it better, God will take care of everything else. And this is his invitation. You know, it's like if you want a life that's got God in it and all the privileges that go with that, you know, the constant invitation that's out there by God to all, you know, who want to obey and get the very best of everything. So, if there's anything we can do to get you reconciled to your Creator, please let us know as we stand to sing.